For the scripture lesson, will you please open a copy of God's Word to Job chapter 11. As we read, keep in mind that this is God's inspired Word, but we need to read it in the proper context of Job's counselors being misguided in their efforts to understand Job's suffering and Job's God, and therefore keep in context what is said here, and hopefully we'll get to explain some of that momentarily. Job chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the insight of your Spirit. We pray, Father, for the illumination to understand your word, and especially, Lord, in light of the evaluation given to speakers like this in your word, help us, Lord, to separate wheat from chaff, to receive what is beneficial to your children, and to see error for what it truly is. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were studying Job's reply to Bildad in chapters 9 through 10, and we observed that even for a difficult book of the Bible, Job chapters 9 and 10 were a difficult portion to translate and interpret. And you could make a variety of interpretive decisions that would make Job sound like a perfect saint or sound like the devil himself. But the middle-of-the-road interpretation, the kind of reasonable take-the-gist-of-the-whole-thing interpretation, was one that simply saw Job struggling and Job kind of careening between different ideas, and acknowledges that Job, yes, did seem to cross the line into accusing God of injustice, suggesting that God would not listen to him, would not give him his day in court, and if he did, he couldn't rely on God to give him a fair judgment. Now, we talked last week about why that was so and what misperceptions that allegation rested on, but simply bringing up the possibility that Job himself is innocent, whereas God would not deal fairly with him, that provokes Zophar to respond. And Zophar responds with fury here in chapter 11. Let's briefly survey the text before we get into its most specific insights. Zophar the Naamathite answers and says, so he's responding to Job's continued complaint Job going so far as to say, I don't think God is really on my side, and if he did give me a hearing, he wouldn't probably even treat me fairly. And so Zophar says, should a multitude of words go unanswered? Should a man full of talk be judged right or vindicated? And then he refers to Job's babbling, Job's mocking, and Job needing to be put in his place, to be rebuked, or as our translation well puts it, covered with shame or shamed. Shall no one shame you? For, supposedly, Job has said, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes. Now, those adjectives, pure and clean, technically aren't what Job has said. There may be a little bit of exaggeration or hyperbole, at least, going on here with Zophar. Instead of saying he's pure and clean, look, Job hasn't claimed to have perfect knowledge of God and of his ways. In fact, a lot of what Job has been saying is lamenting how much he doesn't get God and why God is dealing with him in this way. And Job certainly hasn't claimed to be morally perfect either. Rather, what Job has claimed and what the text itself has backed up is that Job is a man of integrity, meaning that he is a genuine believer with faith in God, that he is repentant for his sins, and that he is innocent in this particular case of God afflicting him. Job has maintained that, and in fact, God himself has confirmed that Job is innocent. Job is a man of integrity. Job has been punished for no reason, as God says in chapter 2, verse 3. That is to say, no reason that calls for a negative moral judgment. So Zophar appears to be exaggerating a bit in order to try to make his point more forceful. And then Zophar says, oh, that God would speak to you. Now Job has wished that too. Job wishes God would say something and explain what's going on here. Now, Zophar knows exactly what God would say. God, if he spoke Job, I wish he'd speak because he'd put you in your place. It's kind of odd, actually. Zophar is belittling Job for Job thinking he knows what God would say. Now, Job says, if God would only speak, he'd tell you all that I'm innocent. And now Zophar is saying, how dare you claim to speak for God? If God were here, here's what he'd say. And proceeds to try to speak for God. Zophar thinks God would say, fess up, Job. Admit you must have done something wrong. You must have some skeleton in your closet somewhere, or you wouldn't be suffering so severely. He goes so far as to say, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Then in verses 7 through 12, Zophar is talking about how God comprehends us. He takes us in. He knows everything about us in the exercise of governing us and judging us, but we can't possibly comprehend him. He's trying to humble Job, in other words. Can you find out the deep things of God? Maybe your translation says something like the essence or mystery of God. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? The idea of a limit here is well expressed by the English word perfection. That is, can you really exhaustively know God? Can you really comprehend him fully? Of course not, Job. So who are you to sit here and say that God isn't dealing with you rightly? God's power, God's wisdom, God's justice, God's purity, it's higher than heaven. It's deeper than Sheol, the grave or hell, that land of the dead. It's a couple of extremes here to say it's so far beyond you, Job. Longer than the earth and broader than the sea. In other words, in verses 7 through 9 in particular, Zophar is saying you can't hide from God's knowledge and you can't claim to exhaust God's knowledge, all the stuff that he knows. Zophar is saying, listen, Job, you can't outthink God. You can't fully understand God. In fact, God knows so much more than you. I'll bet, and by implication here, God knows more about your sin than you would admit, you would acknowledge, because that's what he's getting at here. That Job is the wicked man. Job has this iniquity. Job needs to be shamed and rebuked. You know, maybe Job, it's something all the way back in your childhood. God knows it because God knows everything. You don't know God, but he knows you. You can't evade his judgment, verses 10 and 11. If he passes through, imprisons and summons court, who can turn him back? That actually is a quotation of something Job said by way of complaint back in chapter 9. Then verse 11, he knows worthless men, that is empty or false or vain men. men who put up a front but actually on the inside are guilty. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? Lord looks on the heart, Job. And then his verse 12 is sort of a gratuitous insult to add to this. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. In other words, you don't appear to be getting what we're saying, Job. We're trying to give you some wisdom here, Job, about how obviously you've got some unresolved sin, some guilt somewhere, and you keep claiming to be innocent. You keep claiming to understand the ways of God better than God does. So you kind of remind me of a donkey that thinks it's going to give birth to a human baby. You have just about as much chance, Job, of giving birth to a rational thought about God. It's highly insulting. He's not only suggested that Job is the worthless man covered with iniquity in verse 11, but he is the wild donkey braying in verse 12. Now, verses 13 through 19 are Zophar's proposed remedy. If you, now this is set up as a contrast now, this isn't what you're doing now, Job, but if you were to do this alternative thing, by contrast, if you prepare your heart, literally it's make firm your heart, that could refer to faithfulness, that's an expression typically meaning faithful. If you're faithful, perhaps here when Zophar uses it, it might just mean if you basically pull yourself together, make your heart firm, come on. Pull yourself together, stretch out your hands in prayer, put away your sin, verse 14, whatever it might be, then verses 15 through 19, all the wonderful things that all three of Job's friends have been promising you now will come to pass. You will forget your misery, everything will be happy and well, you'll have health and wholeness, and in fact, verse 15, you will lift up your face without blemish, maybe an allusion to the disease that Job is suffering right now. Remember, on top of his grief at losing his children, on top of the loss of all his possessions, on top of his broken relationships, he's also suffering from these sores as he sits here on the garbage heap. And Zophar may be suggesting here then, now listen, if you will actually do what I say, you know, admit your sin and pray for mercy, then maybe you wouldn't look like you do. So he offers him this hope of a restored man in these verses. And then verse 20 is the flip side. He says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Now, at first glance, that just looks like classic Psalm 1 wisdom stuff, right? There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The one ends in life, the other ends in destruction. But keep in mind what Zophar is saying and how he's applying it here. In the last three times we've heard Job speak, Job wishes he were dead. So what is Zophar saying? It's the wicked who hope to breathe their last, Job. In other words, if you didn't have some hidden iniquity that explained all this mess that you're in, if you weren't one of the wicked, you know, maybe your face would be shining and healthy instead of you sitting here wishing you could breathe your last. Well, what are the key statements in this chapter that kind of give it shape? Let me suggest there are three. And if you're looking at the ESV text, which is broken up into three paragraphs, they come at the conclusion of each of the three paragraphs, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 20. Verse 6, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Okay, that's a key statement. And remember, as we've seen with Job's other friends, they've got a lot of sound theology. It's just that they apply it cruelly and illogically in such a way as to damage rather than help Job. So Zophar says, look, Job, as bad as things are for you, you actually deserve worse. Now, that is technically true. That is true. You know, and many of you like to confess that, sort of like, you know, Dave Ramsey, when somebody asks you how you are, better than I deserve. That's always true. Right? At least it's true, considered apart from Christ Jesus. Considered in and of yourself, standing on your own merits. What do you and I deserve? We deserve the wrath and curse of God. We deserve all the miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. That's what sinners deserve. Human beings do get less punishment from God than their guilt deserves. It is only in Christ Jesus that we are righteous and can claim the rewards and blessing of God. This truth is acknowledged elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, when Ezra is making a prayer of confession, acknowledging sin, he says, Ezra 9, verse 13, "You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved." For all the misery of having to go into Babylon and wait there for generations and, you know, hang our harps and weep like Psalm 137 says, and then only come back in a trickle and be disappointed at the temple we're trying to rebuild here. For all this, Lord, we have to admit, you've punished us less than our iniquities actually deserve. And as we read this morning from Psalm 103, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, that would be judgment day. That would be the end of the story. There would be no more blessing, but only wrath. But here's the thing. Deserve isn't the issue in Job's case. We know, as Job maintains, that he's not being punished for a particular sin. Job has said, "There is no guilt on my conscience. There's no taste of iniquity on my palate." And the narrator has verified that, and God in his speech has verified that. Yes, it's true that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves, but this isn't about guilt. It's Zophar who's assuming that when he sees somebody suffering, this is about guilt. This is a great time for a conversation about what you deserve, Job. Is that how you're going to handle it when you are confronted with someone who's grieving or someone who's in a hospital bed because they're covered with disease? You know, you actually deserve a lot worse than this. Now, that may be true. That is technically right, but you can so misuse the truth. Speak it unseasonably, as our catechism warns us against doing in its exposition of the ninth commandment. So that's one of the key statements. You deserve worse. Classic true theology brutally misapplied to Job. Okay? Let's look at another one. True theology brutally misapplied to Job. Verse 12, a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Yep, it's true. You want to read the description of the fool in Proverbs? It's replete with how blockheaded and how dangerous even the fool is. And even talking in general terms, you're right, Zophar, you can't find out the deep things of God. You can't plumb his wisdom. You can't understand him. You can't quantify his holiness, his justice, his purity. And it's true, he sees everything. We don't comprehend him, but he comprehends us all too well. He knows everything about us. Yes, God is indeed unsearchable in his essence, wisdom, power, purity, etc., and we cannot find out the perfections of the Almighty. But Zophar is using that to conclude, Job, you're worthless, verse 11, you have iniquity, and you're a donkey. You see, what Zophar thinks, he thinks Job is demeaning God. Job, you're saying that God can't know everything and review the record and find sin in your life? You think God's too stupid? You think God's too limited? God is much bigger than you think, Job. That's what Zophar is saying, but the reality is it's Zophar who's demeaning God. Because it's Zophar whose conception of God is so small that the only thing he ever acts on is guilt and righteousness. Period. He has no higher purposes. He has no long-term view, no great plan. Zophar thinks that all God ever does is simply bless the righteous and harm the wicked. No, God's mysterious purposes stretch far beyond our experience and understanding. Zophar is saying true things about God. Sometimes we're satisfied with the sound of true words. But he's applying it in a way that concludes that Job must be acting like a donkey. And then verse 20. Another key statement. You say you want to die, but that's the way the wicked talk. That's basically what verse 20 is. You say you want to die, but that's the talk of the wicked. Now again, there's a lot of truth in that. The day is indeed coming, brothers and sisters. The day is coming when men of faithfulness and prayer and repentance will be blessed Their prosperity, their peace will be boundless. Their happiness and health will be restored in the resurrection. And the day is coming when the wicked will wish that they'd never been born. Jesus says so, Luke 23. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And then it actually happens in John's vision in Revelation chapter 6. When the stars fall and the skies vanish, then, John says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah, that day is coming when God will separate all things, make a pure, perfect, final moral judgment. But here and now, being happy, healthy, and respected does not necessarily mean you're a righteous man. And being grieved, pained, diseased, and wearied of life does not necessarily mean you're a wicked man. So we have three instances here in which Zophar has brutally misapplied true theology to Job. So just like the other friends, just like Eliphaz and Bildad, we're getting a lot of true statements about the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the omniscience of God. But good theology that is harshly spoken and that's not relevant to Job. All of these friends assume that if you suffer misfortune in life, it means you're out of favor with God. And therefore, they all conclude that Job must be guilty of some awful, unresolved sin. And therefore, all of them are trying to get him to repent. Now, Eliphaz does it kind of tactfully at first, at least. He approaches Job the most politely and tentatively at the beginning. Bildad was, well, he was blunt, he was careless, he was the traditionalist, you know. Zophar's plan, though, is to wear him down with cruelty and insults. And that's what they're trying to do. With their claims to special revelation like Eliphaz, with their crusty old aphorisms like Bildad, with the forceful language that Zophar brings with all its insinuations and insults, they're trying to get Job to repent. Stop saying what you're saying. Stop trying to prove yourself right. Admit that God has found some guilt somewhere in you. Just admit it and be done with it, and then you'll be blessed. And by the way, this is what Zophar also shares with the other friends. He, like them, believes that the ultimate point here is to get your life back on track, to get your stuff back. The whole point for them is to get on God's good side so your life can go on happily. The deity management thing that we discussed last week. Their purpose is not really to marvel at, to understand, to relationally know a God whose purposes go far beyond simple, instant reward or revenge. So Zophar, in other words, has a lot in common with all the other friends. What's new about Zophar? Let's talk about that tonight. What's new is the vehemence of his insults and condemnation. I titled tonight's sermon, Zophar Takes a Stab. Yeah, I mean, he's going to take a stab at understanding what's going on with Job, but in another sense, he's really taking a stab at Job. This is harmful stuff. Look back at verse 3. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, should no one shame you? What's Zophar's goal? To shame you. To shame you. He's verbally assaulting Job on purpose. To say nothing of how hurtful it is to have all these important truths misapplied to Job's conscience. And so he's got all these insults, you know, starting right off the bat. You're a babbler, Job. You're a mocker, Job, verse 3. You claim to be perfect, Job, verse 4. And then he like takes some of Job's own complaints and throws them back at him. Verse 10, when he says, if God were to pass through and imprison and summon the court, who can turn him back? You know, Job had lamented that fact. Like, you know, how would I possibly resist God's judgment? How could I deal with that? And Zophar is basically saying, you're right, you can't deal with that. And he kind of throws something back at him too in verse 15. When Job had said in chapter 10, I can't lift up my face in front of God. I'm just so broken. And he's saying, now you would be able to lift up your face, Job, and you'd lift it up without blemish, by the way, if you were a man of repentance and prayer and integrity. And of course, verse 20 is throwing back in Job's face Job's repeated wishes to die. So throughout here, Zophar assumes Job's guilt, and he's trying to get him to admit it, especially through these key points. You deserve worse. You're worthless, sin-stained, stupid as a donkey. And to judge by all your wish-I-were-dead talk, you're one of those wicked who are headed for destruction. What is noteworthy then about Zophar's speech is not that he has really a different theology than the other friends, or a different assessment of the situation, or a different goal, namely to get Job to repent for his supposed sin. It is the sting with which he delivers it. Now, his other friends were harsh. Eliphaz got to imply some pretty harsh things. Bildad started talking about how all your dead children must have sinned even worse than you. I mean, those are pretty blunt and careless things to say. But Zophar is intentionally hurting him, shaming him. Job, you're guilty, you're stupid, you're wicked. They're doing this to a man who is suffering in his integrity as a trophy of God. And what Zophar is really doing here is compounding Job's suffering. If you don't believe me, look at Job's response to Zophar in the next couple chapters. Let me read you from chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. If you've ever had a bad physician, you understand that they are not just disappointing, they're dangerous. You are worthless physicians. In other words, you're hurting, not helping. You know, if you've got a doctor who's just convinced that the right thing to do is to cut you open or to amputate something, and there's actually a complete misunderstanding of what's wrong with you, you've got a physician who is damaging you, who's inflicting pain on you to no good purpose, who is compounding your suffering rather than relieving it. And that is what Zophar, with all his cuts and insults and presumption and judgment, is doing. He's compounding Job's suffering. He's already had to suffer the collapse of a house on his kids, the loss of his flocks, the loss of his dignity. He's had to suffer the loss of his health, and now he has to suffer this. But please, brothers and sisters, as you see Job suffer in this way, please be mindful of the connections we have observed in this book between Job and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the innocent sufferer past anyone else's measure. Now, we have said that it would be going a little far, perhaps, to call Job a type of Christ, because the Bible itself doesn't make the connection between those two men explicit, but we have said that Job is a believer, and as a believer who is saved by Christ, though he lived before Christ, Job, like other believers, is being conformed to Christ, including not only his moral character, but the way that God made the man Jesus perfect. And according to Hebrews, he was made perfect through suffering. To be made like Christ, then, to follow after Christ, is to follow in his sufferings. And it often happens that the closer on you follow behind Jesus, the more intensely you suffer like him. Just ask Paul. As you read the things that Job is suffering here, including now his friends turning against him and verbally assaulting him, be reminded first and foremost of what Christ Jesus suffered. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And I'm going to read a short passage here from Matthew 27. I'll read verses 27 through 45, but here's why we're doing this. I want you to think about how much of Jesus' suffering came through the betrayal of his friends and through verbal assault. I mean, throughout his ministry, yes, throughout his whole time on earth, he's questioned, he's taunted, he's disbelieved. Oh, you're a son of fornication, we know it, that kind of thing. But especially at Calvary. Matthew 27 takes us to Calvary, to the moment of atonement. And we think about that crucifixion as a moment of great physical suffering. But as I read Matthew 27, starting at verse 27, please listen to how much Jesus' suffering is verbal suffering. How much of it is mockery, false judgment, and abuse. Listen. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. More taunting, you see. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them. He's stripped naked, you see. It's his shame. By casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They didn't mean it, obviously. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Mocking, taunting, reviling, parodying, insulting. Jesus' death was not just a moment of physical pain. It was the culmination of what we call his humiliation. That's not just a technical term. This was humiliating. This was taking the Lord of glory, the Word of God incarnate, the beloved, eternally begotten Son of the Father in whom he was well pleased, and saying, "You're just a criminal. You're a joke." And reviling and mocking repeatedly. This kind of suffering was predicted in Psalm 22 as David looks beyond his own case, as it were, and says, anticipating the sufferings of Jesus, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then down in verse 16, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." This is part of the redemption price that Jesus paid. Taking on not just the physical pain, but the suffering of humiliation. Taking on the shame that you and I deserved, the indignity that compounds suffering, the insult that exposes to suffering without any kind of consolation. Yeah, this is what guilt actually deserves. and Jesus Christ became sin for us. And so he was properly shamed. Now we follow after Jesus Christ. We follow his pattern of being subjected first to suffering and then to glory. But something to keep in mind, thanks to Christ Jesus, who is the great pattern that is set for Job and set for us, our mockery, our reviling, our insults, the things that we receive by way of our suffering are temporary and limited. And we experience those things with the favor of God. Actually, Job has God's favor. He just doesn't know it, and neither do his friends. You and I know it quite well because it is promised to us explicitly in light of the sufferings of Jesus, in light of him undergoing condemnation, pain, and humiliation. You and I have God on our side. As Romans 8 argues, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation to which we might add the cruelest insults and humiliations and misunderstandings and unjust judgments of men. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite what we may suffer as we come to resemble Christ in this life, despite whatever insults might be heaped upon us, compounding our suffering like they compounded Job's suffering, despite the thoroughgoing disfavor of men who assume all kinds of things about the disfavor of God towards us, despite all that, thanks to Christ Jesus and his ultimate shame, we can endure a lesser shame for a season. And we have good reason to expect to be rescued from our shame. We can look forward to a day when our innocence will be publicly vindicated by God. We can look forward to a day when anyone who would compound our suffering by detracting, insulting, and condemning us will be silenced. We who belong to Christ Jesus can look forward to a day when Zophar's question, "Shall no one shame you?" can be answered, "In fact, no. No, not in Christ Jesus, my Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the shame endured by our Savior and for its saving power, that we might not have to suffer the same. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to endure until the day of our vindication, and that you would give us a firm hope that we are not separated from your love. We ask it in Christ. Amen. Let's respond, please, with a hymn that meditates on Christ's humiliations and insults and sufferings in our behalf. It's hymn 248, and we'll stand to sing 248.